All right, Acts chapter 1 and verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for waking us and gathering us. And thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears that we might hear you, hearts that we might receive you, and that you would help us to be mindful to obey you. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me kind of give you the setting. We get the setting there in the first few paragraphs of Acts, those first 11 verses you may or may not recall. But the setting is basically this, that Jesus has been crucified and Jesus is risen. And Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, giving them many convincing proofs that indeed he is risen. And he spoke to them over those 40 days about much of what he spoke to them about before his crucifixion, namely the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has continued to teach them that the kingdom is coming, that he is the king, that the kingdom breaks in through him. And then he tells them to stay put in Jerusalem, not to depart, not to go away, but to stay put and to wait. To wait for the gift that God has promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. That you will receive power, that you will basically be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and with that power you will begin in Jerusalem, and you go out to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth, and you will testify that Jesus is risen. You will be my witnesses. And so Jesus had that conversation, kind of getting them ready, telling them to wait, and then Jesus is taken up to heaven. And now they've returned to Jerusalem, and they're waiting in Jerusalem. They're gathered together and they're praying. And they are praying persistently. They are gathered up all the time. They are praying with one mind. They are in one accord. They are a people of about 120 gathering together, faithfully praying. Maybe just a little side note. Probably one of them in their midst was kind of well off, because they go upstairs to a room where they had been meeting for prayer. So who's got an upstairs room that could hold maybe 120 people? That's no ordinary upstairs room. So while many of them don't have anything, at least some of them do have a place where they could all go together and where they could gather and pray on a regular basis. And so here they are, gathered up, praying on a regular basis, and Peter stands up. And Peter's basic word is that we need to replace Judas. Now, there are some ins and outs of this passage that we're going to take a look at, but I might as well tell you what I think the main point is right from the get-go rather than have you wait for it. And I think the main point of the whole story is this, that there's got to be 12. That they need 12. And it kind of goes back to what Jesus did, and that kind of goes back even into the Old Testament. And so you know the story that when Jesus began his ministry, he called 12 disciples. Now, obviously, he had more than 12 people following him, but he singled out, he named out 12. And so the question is, why did Jesus kind of highlight 12? Why did he single out 12 men and call them his disciples when he had lots of disciples? Well, Jesus understood himself to be the new David, to be the king. And one of the things that the prophets anticipated in the Old Testament was when God raised up a new David, a new king of Israel, that king would regather Israel. Because Israel had been scattered among the nations. And Israel had gone through a series of judgments that kind of left them less than whole, less than complete. And so Jesus has lots of disciples, but he names off 12 because what Jesus is doing is he is symbolically fulfilling the scripture that the new king would regather Israel. And it is kind of interesting to think about the 12 that are named here. Well, 11 minus Judas. That they come from all different walks of life. And yes, you have fishermen, but we know that Matthew was a tax collector, and that Judas, Simon the Zealot, well, he's called a zealot probably because he belonged to a group that was passionate against Rome and might even do terrorist acts against Rome. So on the one hand, you got somebody working for Rome, and on the other hand, you got someone who's given their life against Rome, and yet Jesus regathers them. And they kind of become the new Israel, the new people of God under Jesus, kind of King Jesus. And so Jesus has called together 12, and now one of them is missing. And I'm guessing that you know the gospel story well enough that you know about Judas. And Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus called to follow him. And Judas had been part of the 12 when Jesus sent them out to give them authority over spirits and to set people free and to preach the coming of the kingdom. Judas had been one of the 12 who was there in the upper room with Jesus to receive communion from Jesus. This is my body broken for you. This is my cup poured out, my blood poured out for you. So Judas had been one of the 12. And yet you probably also know that Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. That one of the 12, Judas, actually led the Jewish officials to Jesus to where they could arrest him and crucify him. We read that in the Gospels that Judas basically sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. We don't know his full motivation. We don't know whether it was greed. We don't know whether he was trying to force Jesus' hand. We really don't know his full motivation, but we do know that he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And so now the 12, it's hard to show you 12. Now the 12 is down to 11. And there's an incompleteness here. And it's got to be 12. And so what Peter does is as they're gathered there praying, after Jesus has already ascended, in this time of waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, Peter says that it was necessary for the scriptures to be fulfilled, and so Judas did what Judas did. And now it is necessary to replace him. And I want us to kind of pick up on those necessaries. Some translations kind of get at it better than others, but I think those necessaries kind of provide us a way to think about what Peter said and what Peter is doing. And maybe I should say one other thing here, kind of about why 12 is so important. I think two things. So one is, it's important to get 12 because the mission of Jesus, the regathering of Israel, is going to continue. Judas' betrayal of Jesus doesn't undo the mission. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, but just realize that the mission is still going forward. And so the regathering of Israel, yes, Judas fell away, but the project is still the same, the regathering of Israel, and there's going to be continuity between the regathering of Israel and the church. Because the Old Testament promise is that through Israel, all the nations will be blessed. And so to kind of live faithful to that promise, to live faithful to Jesus' vision and understanding of his ministry, Peter says, okay, we got to fill Judas' spot so that we got the 12, because it's through regathered Israel that blessing flows to the nations. And so it's really kind of important to the mission. The other angle on it is that the purpose of the 12 is to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. The purpose of the 12 is to testify that the one who was baptized by John, that the one who began his ministry only to be crucified, that one is risen and ascended, and it's that one who is our king. And so you have Israel regathered testifying that Jesus is indeed Messiah. And I think that's important, because it's this reminder that the church isn't just Gentile. It's this reminder that Jesus really is King of Israel. And it kind of envisions a day in which Israel will be saved. And sometimes we tend to think, okay, Israel blew it. They'll never get it. They're on the outs. That this is our church now. That we Gentiles are the family of God. But I think what Luke is doing, what Peter is recognizing, is it's a hopeful event that Israel testifies that Jesus is Messiah, their Messiah. And it's through their testimony that the people of God opens up to include us Gentiles. Another way we might think about it is that in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is really bothered by the thought that God called Israel, God called Abraham and made the promise to Abraham, made the promise to Israel. And yet the church had become Gentile for the most part. What's going to happen to Israel? And it bothered Paul not simply in terms of what's going to happen to Israel, but is God just? Is God righteous? Because if God made a promise to Israel and then Israel ends up left out, what does that say about God? And so Paul really wrestles with that in Romans 9 through 11. And where Paul comes out with it is that somehow in the mystery of God, in the wisdom of God, that Israel too will be saved. And I think we're seeing Luke kind of saying the same thing, but in a different way. I think we see Peter kind of recognizing that, maybe in a different way, that we got to make sure that Israel gets reconstituted. And so we fill in Judas's place so that we have 12 representing Israel testifying to Jesus. Okay, so So I think that's kind of what's going on here. And the big thing is got to have 12 so that the project kind of continues with God blessing all peoples through Israel. That's the way God chose to do it. Now, as we walk through this, I mentioned that there were two necessaries. Excuse me. So the first necessary. Look with me to Peter's speech beginning at verse 15. So in those days, Peter stood up among the believers in a group numbering about 120. He blew his nose. And then he said, brothers, sisters, it would have been inclusive, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And then we have this kind of parenthetical statement about what happened to Judas. And then we have Peter kind of demonstrating what had to be fulfilled, that it was written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So, questions. What Peter is kind of wrestling with is, why did Judas betray Jesus? And why did Judas go on to commit suicide? If we read the story in Matthew, Judas feels guilty when he realizes that he just handed Jesus over to be crucified. And he actually tries to return the money. And they don't want the money. They say it's got blood on it. And so Judas takes the money, the 30 pieces of silver, and he throws them into the temple. And then they use that money to buy a field, because they can't keep unclean money in the temple. So they use that money to buy a field to bury unclean people in, to bury foreigners in. And then what Judas does is he goes out to the field that they used to buy, and he hangs himself. He is so filled with remorse, so filled with regret, so filled with just guilt. And so he goes out and he hangs himself. And Luke is pretty graphic as he describes it, that and they kind of put it together, Matthew and Luke and Acts here, that what he must have done was hang himself, and then in hanging himself, at some point, either the rope broke or whatever, and he fell, and all of his intestines just burst out, and he's just a bloody mess, kind of at the bottom of a cliff, so to speak. And pretty gruesome. And there may be some reasons why Luke gives us those details. It may have something to do with the psalm, with what Luke may be trying to get about. But the question, why? Why did Judas do that? Why would he betray Jesus? And then why would he go on to hang himself? And then you might even back that up a little bit further. Why would Jesus call Judas? I mean, if Jesus knows people really well, if he knows our hearts, why does he call Judas in the first place? And as Peter wrestles with that question, what Peter begins to emphasize is that it was necessary for all this to happen with Judas, the betrayal, the cross, the field, that all this was necessary to fulfill Scripture. In the Psalms, Psalm 69 in particular, and also Psalm 109, those are the ones that Peter quotes. In those Psalms, there is this vision of David's enemies basically betraying him, David's people betraying him. And so what Peter kind of does is he takes the psalm and he applies it to Jesus, because he understands that Jesus is the new David, the true David. And so that just as David was betrayed, so we have Jesus being betrayed. And then there's judgment that comes upon those betrayers. That you don't really betray David, God's anointed one, and prosper. That ultimately you face judgment. And so just as the psalm anticipates and cries out for kind of vengeance against the enemies of David, so here we see that vengeance kind of being answered. And his place is left vacant. And so there's a need to kind of fill the place. So it may not, in our minds, kind of match up perfectly in terms of how we logically kind of analyze things. But from Peter's perspective, what is happening is God's script is being fulfilled. And I think that's probably one of the most important things to kind of pick up on in Peter's logic here. That God is over history and God has kind of scripted things. And it's not that God is controlling hearts. God knows hearts. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave down to Egypt. And then eventually Joseph becomes right hand of Pharaoh. And there's a famine in the land. And the brothers have to come back to Joseph and ask Joseph for food. And they don't realize at first that it's Joseph. And then when they discover that it is Joseph, they are fearful that Joseph is going to pay them back. And what does Joseph tell them? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it's not that God was blessing or smiling upon the evil that the brothers did to Joseph, as much as that God knows the heart so well, that God was actually, how do I say it? God was actually using the wickedness of the brothers to still get God's purpose done. Of putting Joseph into a place where Joseph could be used to save all people, to bless all people, including his brothers. And so I think that Peter sees something like that going on here, where God has kind of scripted this, and that God knows the characters so well, God knows Judas so well, that there's even a place for Judas to play in the script of God to bring about salvation and blessing to all peoples. And I think what's so tragic about it is that Judas feels so guilty, so convicted of his sin, that he takes his own life. And we don't know if at some point he ever realized that Jesus actually died for him. That even though he meant it for evil, God actually meant it for good. We don't know. It's tragic. And that's one of the things about Luke that we're going to see here as we go on. Luke never tries to hide the fact that people in church fail. Luke never tries to hide the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus. And Luke doesn't try to hide the fact that later on, we're going to see others in the church be dishonest, betray. We're going to see others in the church as we get on, even get into arguments and kind of have fights among themselves and even part company. Luke is totally honest about the church. You know, if we were to write Acts, we'd probably leave that stuff out. Because we would want to kind of put the best impression out there of the church. But Luke says, no, we got to be honest. We got to be honest about the church. We got to be honest that in church people fail. We got to be honest that sometimes the church gets in arguments. Sometimes there's reconciliation. And sometimes there's kind of a parting of ways. But we got to be honest about the church. And the reason why Luke can be honest about Judas's failure, the reason why Luke can be honest about the problems in the church, is because none of this stuff ultimately stifles God. that none of this stuff stops the kingdom from coming. None of this stuff hinders the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Maybe hinders not the word we would use. None of it is an obstacle that the Spirit cannot overcome and does not overcome. And so whether it's Judas, whether it's going to be a disagreement, an argument in the church about whose widows are being cared for, not cared for, whether it's going to be about a couple that says we're giving everything we have and they're holding something back, whether it's going to be about Paul and Barnabas splitting about who to take with them on their next missionary journey, then in all of that stuff, Luke will tell us about it, because while those may be obstacles, none of them are able to stop the work of the Holy Spirit and the church to bear witness to who Jesus is, that he is risen. The witness goes forth. So it's really important for us to say, okay, it's all right to be honest about the church. That we don't have to hide the stuff that we struggle with or the problems that we sometimes have. That the church can be honest about the church, because our hope, our trust, really isn't in the church. That it's in God. And the Spirit and the work of God goes forth. And even problems in the church will not ultimately stop God from getting God's work done. So we have that kind of going on. And so once he kind of lays that out, then he goes on to the other side of it, and we get our second necessary, and it comes in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out from amongst us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And I think there's a couple things here that we want to pick up on. First of all, this sense of now it's necessary. So again, what does Peter feel like he is doing? How does he understand things? That he is keeping up with the script of God. That God really is the one who is over all this. That God has all this kind of orchestrated out. And so Peter is keeping in step with kind of God's script of this program of salvation, this program of blessing. Way back begun with Abraham, when God calls Abraham. So it's necessary to kind of add in number 12 again. And so the qualifications are that if you're going to be one of the 12, then you have had to have been with Jesus during his whole public ministry. Beginning really with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then through Jesus' baptism and recognizing that, part of those who were following Jesus all this time, his going in, his coming out, that you were present, still following, even though you might not have been at the cross, you might have been with the rest of the disciples, but through the resurrection and through the resurrection and through the ascension, that you had to be there the whole time in order to bear witness that Jesus is risen. And so we have the qualifications of being present, but the purpose is to bear witness to the resurrected Jesus. And the reason why I think those are the qualifications, if I'm kind of catching Peter here, is that in testifying that Jesus is risen, you're not just testifying to kind of resurrection in general. What you're doing is you're testifying that the one who was moved in and out amongst us, who was rejected, who is persecuted, who is ultimately crucified, that one is the one who is resurrected. And so that one is the Messiah. That one is the King. That one who was crucified really is the one whom God sent to regather Israel and to pour his blessings out through. So that's kind of why it had to be one of those who was with Jesus the whole time. And say, not somebody like Paul. You know, and later on, Paul is going to have an encounter with the risen Jesus, but he wasn't there through Jesus' whole ministry. And so Paul couldn't really say, like the 12 could say, that that one who was crucified, that we were with, that we saw, that one is the risen one. That one is Messiah. So to testify that Jesus is risen. So two guys step forward, or they put two guys forward. I should say it that way. They put two guys forward who both kind of meet these qualifications. If you were in that group, would you step forward? If you had been with Jesus, seen his coming and going, been there, one of those numbers, would you have stepped forward? Knowing that Jesus had just been crucified? Knowing that there was a good chance that you might face persecution? I mean, it probably took some courage for these guys to kind of say, yeah, put my name in. I'm willing. So two of them. And we don't know anything about them really, except that they were with Jesus from the beginning, kind of part of the group. They are selected, but notice what Peter does. They pray. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. You know the hearts of all. Show us which one you choose. And they cast lots. There's a couple ways that they might have cast lots. We don't know for sure. One way that they would cast lots is that they would put names on stones. And so each one would have a stone with their name in it. And then they'd have a bag or something. They'd kind of shake the bag up or whatever. And whichever stone fell out first, that was the one God chose. Another way they might have done it is they might have used kind of a flat stone. And they might have put one name on one side of the stone and another name on the other side of the stone. And then they might have flipped the stone. And whichever way it landed, whoever's name came up, that was the one that God had chose. See, what I think is important here is they recognize that they alone could not choose number 12. The number 12 had to be God's choice for this important role of ministry. They knew what qualifications were. And so they could kind of narrow it down in terms of, and I assume it kind of came to them in their prayer together, that they knew that whoever was chosen had to meet these qualifications. But they knew that they couldn't just choose by themselves who they thought would be best. That it had to be God making the choice. And so they set it up and they listened for God to choose through casting lots. And then you know what we discover? We never hear about any of them again in Acts. We never hear about Matthias. We never hear about Barsabas. Just never hear. In fact, we don't hear about the others throughout Acts. Peter, James, John, we get those three. But we really don't hear about the rest of them. I think that's significant. We don't hear about the one guy saying, well, it didn't fall out to me. I quit the church. I mean, I put my name out there. I put my name on the line. And the church didn't choose me. God didn't choose me. And so just kind of quit the church because you didn't get chosen. That's kind of interesting to me. I think if that would have happened, Luke probably would have told us about it because he tells us about other stuff that happens in the church. But nobody quit the church because they didn't get chosen to be number 12. And then number 12, and many of the others, chosen, but we never hear about them again. That just runs so counter to our culture today. Because we want to be talked about. We want to be heard about. We don't want to be called into some place of service and left in obscurity to where nobody ever talks about us or writes about us or puts our name out there. And yet here you have most of the 12 left ministering in obscurity. Traditions arise about some of them. The tradition is that Thomas went to India. But for the most part, we don't know what happened to him. But what do we know about the church? The church went forth. And you might need to hear that today. You might need to hear that it's about the church going forth. It's about the work of the Spirit through the church. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us making a name for ourselves. That God is content to leave us in obscurity. But His church will go forth, and people will be brought into the family. But we might never get ink. We might never get talked about. And that's okay. I'm just impressed that we don't read anything about, you know, their frustration about obscurity. So number 12 gets chosen, and that's kind of where it ends. Judas has gone to his place, tragic as it is, but the Spirit continues to work. God continues to work through His church. The script goes on. And we're kind of in a waiting mode to chapter 2, but it's kind of ready for the script to go on. Recognizing that God is over this thing and God is moving things forward, and the church is going to go forth and the witness and the kingdom is going to come. Because it's kind of at a waiting place, it's kind of odd to know how to end today. But this is what comes to my mind. If you pay attention to the news at all, it's just crazy. I mean, this week alone in Washington, D.C., we got a government shutdown. We got political leaders who really won't talk to each other. They'll only talk about each other in the media. So we have that going on. We have people who are furloughed off of work with the promise that they will get full pay when they come back to work, when they have to keep on working, they'll get paid when the government finally decides to settle things. We have things that are paid for that can't happen because we don't have money, even though those paid for things would make money. I mean, there's just all kinds of craziness going on. And then we get the woman who thinks that Obama has been stalking her. And she's on meds, and so she drives her car, tries to drive it into the White House, you know the story, clips Secret Serviceman, and then they take off after her, and they kill her. And she's got an 18-month-old in the back seat. And then this week, too, we have a guy who's in the park, Washington Monument, and he pours gasoline over himself and sets himself on fire. And all this stuff is going on in the capital of our country, and we're supposed to be the most civilized country in the world. It's just craziness. And then you can move from that craziness to craziness in our own neighborhood. And when I say that, you're probably thinking of something. Either a craziness that went on down the street, craziness that went on that way, but just craziness. And I think about Jose's friend, pulled over, and because he has a warrant, he takes off running and tries to run across a freeway at night. It's just craziness. But what I hear in Acts is that God's script is going to go on. That God knows the hearts of all, and that God is sovereign over all, and somehow God is going to take all of the craziness, just like he took the wickedness of Judas, just like he took the wickedness of the brothers who sold Joseph, that somehow God is going to take all of the craziness and work in some kind of redemptive way, because God's script is going forward. And it is a script of blessing. It is a script of restoration. It is a script of God putting all things right in Jesus. And it is a script that is not just that Jesus is risen, but it is a script that at the end of it, there is resurrection and new creation. God's not going to let things end in craziness any more than he let the disciples end reduced to 11. And that's the hope, I think, that the gospel will continue to go forth, that the Spirit will continue to work in and through the church, problems and all, in the midst of a crazy world, to testify that Jesus is risen and that his kingdom is coming.